Amen. We want to look at a session called Church History. Like we have said, it's basically an opportunity to look back at some of our forefathers who have carried the same DNA that God has put in us. But one of the objectives of this session is that it will awaken in us a passion to carry this baton that has been handed over to us through successive generations, and that we will run our own race, drawing from the inspiration, encouragement, and motivation of people who have gone before us. Because God's agenda has never changed. It has always been that his eternal purpose on earth will be established. His kingdom will advance through yielded vessels. So I want us to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. Now, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. The key phrase there is that these things are recorded as examples. Verse 11, 1 Corinthians 10, 11. Now, all these things happened to them as examples. So, they are examples in the past. From verse 1, Paul was recounting the story of the church in the wilderness. And he said, these examples have been written so that we will know what to avoid and what to do. Happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. So God literally, in a way, got people to act a drama, so that we who are alive today will look back in history and have written records of people who did one thing or the other to help us understand, you know, how God operates, how God thinks, how God relates to individuals and nations, and thereby we gain a deeper understanding of how we also can relate with him. So as we chart a journey, as we run through the history of the church, my prayer is that we will see into the past and we will gain an understanding of the present, and then make commitments for the future that will enable us also to labor for generations to come, just like others have labored for our generation. We are inheritors. We are inheritors of their labors. Praise God. Now, the church, basically, the word church means ecclesia, from the Greek word ecclesia, which is the called out ones, people who have been separated from a larger group of people, a people who have been separated from a larger majority, a larger group of people. Some among them have been separated. And if you go into the root study of how this operated in ancient Greece, you'll find out that these ones who were separated were not separated for elitist reasons. They were not separated because they were better, more special. No, they were separated to make decisions that will impact on the welfare of the larger majority. It's like saying the Senate or the Parliament in Kenya, they are not there for themselves. Well, they are not supposed to be there for themselves. they are supposed to be there to make laws and, you know, make decisions that will affect the rest of the country positively, isn't it? So the ecclesia, when Jesus said, I will build my ecclesia, he was referring to it in the form of like, I will establish my senate. The church is not a religious organization. The church is an occupational force. The church is a governmental agency. Because the kingdom of God is not a religion. The kingdom of God is a type of government. So the church is the agency mandated on the earth to establish the will, the purposes of God, the agenda of God on the earth. And of course, God's agenda is that all men be saved. God's desire is that all nations be brought into the covenant that he made with Abraham right from the beginning, and then established in Christ, that through you all the families, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The church has that mandate to a people that are separated, called out of a particular larger group of people, to make decisions and do things, enact laws, establish systems that will bring about the blessing of the larger people upon from where they were called out from. So Jesus said that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail. So the basic characteristic of the church was separation from the world. So it's not just separation in terms of these people removed from these other people, it's separation from a system, the world system, that is oppositional, that is in enmity with God. They've been called out of that system. So there has to be something unique, something very special about these people who are no longer part of the world system. Jesus says, you are in the world, but you are not of it. And once that identity becomes very, very strong in the church, I believe that our operations will be different as well. When we realize that we are not of the world, there's no room for compromise, we're not trying to fit in, we've been called out, we've been separated. You know, there's no mix and match, we're separated. Praise God. So we want to look at the birthing of the church. Or before we do that, we want to first establish the significance of this time that we're in. In Exodus 19, God was instructing the children of Israel about the third day. He says, prepare yourselves for two days, because on the third day I am coming down. And he kept emphasizing in that passage, in those verses that are listed there, about the third day. The third day. There has to be something significant why God has kept repeating the third day as a day when he is going to manifest his glory, his power in the nation of Israel. And you know that prophetically speaking, we are the nation of Israel today. We are the spiritual Israel on the earth, the church. So Israel in the wilderness foreshadowed the church that Jesus came to establish in the New Testament. Some things, not everything, but a number of things that Israel represented in the Old Testament was, a number of them were typological of what the church would be like in the New Testament. Because the nation of Israel was not the only nation on earth at the time when God told Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. They were not the only ones. There are men, in fact, Abraham himself came from another nation. He was called out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans were a nation by themselves. But why did God separate him to start a new nation? So the church in the wilderness, you'll see that in Acts 7, where Stephen was giving his address before the Sanhedrin, he referred to those people who traveled through the wilderness as the church in the wilderness. So, but the emphasis now in the new, what God is doing, is centered around the church. It's centered around the church. The church is God's primary tool on earth for executing his purposes. God's chosen people, God's called out nation. One time they came to Jesus and they said, Herod is looking for you and he wants to kill you. Jesus replied, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. He wasn't just talking about the day that he was in and saying the very next day. Because he wasn't perfected the third day after. So he was speaking in terms of what Peter said. Peter said, for to the Lord a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. You see that in 2 Peter 3:8. So we can infer that what Jesus was saying was that from the point he was at, 1,000 years, he will still be working, he will perform cures, he will cast out devils, and then on the third day, in the third millennium, he will be perfected. Things will come to ripeness. Things will come to fullness. He will be perfected. Everything that God has been doing on the earth, the seeds that have been sown, lives that have been laid down, everything will come to full function, full maturity. The church will be perfected. Because when Jesus says, I will be perfected on the third day, of course, you know that Jesus, our head, was already, he was perfect on earth. Is that correct? But he says, I will be perfected, we being his body. We being his body. We will be perfected. Amen. Amen. We are in the third day. We are the church of the third millennium. And we need to live with that consciousness. You see, when the Bible talks about the sons of Issachar, the men of Issachar, who understood the times. And because they understood the times, they knew what Israel ought to do. People who don't understand the times will live like people who lived in a previous dispensation. There's need to be current, not just correct, but current. And to be current means to understand what God is calling for in our own day. There are demands that he put on a previous generation that are different from the demands upon his chosen or called out people in this day of ours. And to live in a present dispensation but with a past mentality is one way of disqualifying yourself in operating in God's fullness in this day and time. The grace is available, but we can't tap into it because in our thinking, oh, it's like business as usual, nothing has changed much. No, we are living in the third day. There's something very significant about this season on the earth. This is the greatest moment to be alive in all of history, when things are coming into fullness. Why do you think there's so much chaos in the earth? Crisis, darkness seems to have overtaken the nations. Have you noticed? Confusion everywhere. Because this is the time when we are called to arise and shine. Light is not of much use when everywhere is bright. But in the midst of darkness, a little light makes a difference. Let's run back into the early church before AD 70. AD 70 is a significant date in the history of the church because certain shifts took place at that time. Jerusalem was invaded, you know, and destroyed and all that. But before then, the church was born with a clear global mandate in Jerusalem, but they remained there. Jesus told them in Acts 1:8, "You shall be my witnesses. This is the reason why I am sending the Holy Ghost upon you, so that you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." But in chapter 2, we see that promise fulfilled. The Father of the promise was poured out, but instead of now going beyond Jerusalem, they remained. So Jesus is saying, the only thing you guys need to stay back in Jerusalem to do is to receive the promise of my Father, this gift that will be poured out upon you. The gift was given, but because of the construct of their minds in that era, they saw Jesus as the Messiah for the Jews, but not for the Gentiles. It was a cultural stronghold they needed to break, needed to gravitate away from. But in their minds, oh, we receive this blessing and we stay in Jerusalem. It's so wonderful. See how people are getting saved. 3,000 people in one crusade. God born again in one day. They were breaking bread from house to house. They were enjoying fellowship and the Holy Ghost was working with them. Miracles were happening. Imagine being locked up and you didn't have to struggle anything. In the night, an angel comes, hits you, all your fetters, the chains break off. You just walk out, gates open before you. That's amazing. But they remained in Jerusalem, contrary to the mandate, which was supposed to be global. The same thing is happening today. Because, I mean, there's literally no blessing that God has not released upon the church today. We have his name to walk in his authority. We have his blood to cleanse us from sin. We have his spirit to guide us and to empower us. We have his word to teach us. We have his, you know, servants of God that are there to equip us. I mean, we have his resources. We have access to his throne. But we have stayed in our Jerusalem. We are meant to be believers in local churches, but carrying a global vision. That goes for every one of us. You don't need to be a missionary to live globally. God intended that every one of us be carriers of a global, we should have a vision that goes beyond where we are. Personally, I don't like the term local church. Personally, I'm not saying we should abolish it, but personally, I'm wondering, when you create that word local, you just shrink the mentality of the people. This is my church. So people are not thinking about the global church. Should I be concerned about the church in Ethiopia? Absolutely. The church in South Korea? Yes. The church in Taiwan? Obviously, because it's one family. But when we keep emphasizing I'm not against local church, please. But I'm saying that sometimes words have a way of shaping mindset. Do you agree with me?
Yes.
I mean, when you have a global vision, you can't sit in a local church. Do you understand what I'm saying? We must be rooted in a local church. We must belong somewhere, but the vision is global. So the church remained in Jerusalem. But something had to happen for the church to fulfill its assignment. The martyrdom of Stephen and the accompanying persecution scattered the church and so generated the first revival in the early church. You see, in Acts 1:8, he said, go global. They didn't. But in Acts 8:1, they had to go. That persecution and the scattering led to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the mighty champion of international Christianity. Something just had to happen. Why? God has to have his way. When God says, let there be light, can you imagine light saying, no, I don't feel like being. So when God says, let the church go, and the church says, no, God has to have his way still. So God allowed persecution. So we began to see when the church scattered, over time now, there began to arise people from outside, external corruption, people bringing doctrines. They call them the Judaizers. And what did they believe? These are men who taught that adherence to the law of Moses, civil, moral, and ceremonial issues, was absolutely necessary for salvation. That unless you kept the laws of Moses, and this, you remember that is part of what Paul was confronting in the book of Galatians. He said, I haven't begun in the spirit. Do you not want to conclude in the flesh? If I'm being persecuted for the very things, he was talking about, I've taught you guys that the laws of Moses, not that they've been done away with, but it's like they've been fulfilled. Jesus said, do not think that I came to do away with the law. I came to fulfill it. It's been fulfilled in Christ. So now, walk in Christ. Live in the spirit. But there are people who came, who insisted on the traditions of Moses, the laws of Moses, and they infiltrated the church to the extent that the New Testament churches that Paul and Barnabas planted, these churches began to adhere to the laws of Moses rather than living in the liberty that Christ has now brought. How did God counter that? He raised men like Barnabas and Paul who refuted the claims of these Judaizers. So you see Paul saying again in Galatians 4:19, my little children, upon whom I labor until Christ is formed in you. So that in Ephesians it says, lest we be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Because these Judaizers came with their doctrines. It says, if you are still children, you will be tossed to and fro. You will go for whatever new trend, whatever new man of God has come, but you've not checked his theological persuasions. So God fought the Judaizers by raising people, literally, who put their lives on the line. Because to fight against these powerful men, you had to sign away your life. Anything could happen to you. These were the established religious leaders of the day. After that came the Gnostics. The Gnostics taught that man had cycles of life, that he will die and come back again and gain a better knowledge of God. In other words, we can't know God, in one lifetime. What does that sound like to you? Hinduism. Yeah, reincarnation. Because Hindus believe in coming back again. The only difference here is that Hindus believe, you come back in a different form. If you were a human being and you were a bad human being in this life form, when next you come back, you can't come back as a human being, maybe a goat. If you are a stubborn goat, untamable, you come back next time as a rat, maybe a lizard or a cockroach. And if you were still stubborn, you come back as a leaf, a blade of grass. 1.2 billion people believe that in our world today. And we are here. So, but the Gnostics, you will come back a human being until you gain a better knowledge of God. They also couldn't reconcile Jesus' glory with his humiliation while on earth, on the cross, and that he lived in a spirit body not in flesh. Therefore, his death has no salvatory value. They say he's not a man that was nailed on the cross. You know, because they said that person that was on the cross could not have been God. God is the Jesus that we know. His glory is too much for him to have been treated like that. So that could not have been Jesus. The Gnostics believed that Jesus was a spirit being in spirit body. But the Bible says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. John wrote later in First John chapter 1, he says, that which we have handled concerning the word of life, that which we have touched. Jesus came in physical form. He had a body, but they said no, his spirit body. It's just that it was shaped like our human bodies, but it was not the same kind of body. But you know, Jesus was hungry. He needed to eat, isn't it? Jesus was tired. Jesus slept. Jesus used the bathroom. It's hard for us to imagine that, but that's true. Jesus used the bathroom. And think about it, there was no tissue in those days. How did God fight that? He raised a man called John the Apostle. John the Apostle was the one that God used. God raised him to counter the doctrines of the Gnostics. Because they gained a strong foothold, even inside the church. So John had to write down, to restate truth. If you read the book of 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, you will see battle for truth. He was contending. In fact, many of those epistles, they were written to refocus the church back on Jesus Christ. You see the book of Jude. It says, contending for the faith that was delivered to us once and for all. Paul says, if anybody comes and preaches to you another Jesus, even if it is us, even if an angel comes, he said, don't listen to anybody. See, there can't be two gospels. But the enemy, the moment this man child was born, called the church, the enemy was threatened. And the enemy knew, I can't stop these guys. So long as they were united, they were filled by the Spirit, and they stayed centered on the Word, the enemy began to sponsor all kinds of external forces to come into the church to corrupt her. The enemy raised all kinds of, you know, theological persuasions that were different from that which was delivered to the saints by Jesus himself. John the Apostle fought against the Gnostics. But we began to see something after AD 70. The enemy changed strategy. He said, I'm fighting these guys from outside. This thing is not working. I need to fight them from inside. I need to find a way to twist their beliefs from the inside. So there was a man called Marcion of Sinope in Asia Minor who taught that legalism was crippling Christianity and that the best way to deal with it was to divorce the New Testament from the Old Testament foundations. In other words, that the Yahweh of the Old Testament is different from the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ that Jesus kept referring to in the New. And there are people who bought into this. Because you say, the way Jesus portrayed the Father in the New Testament, he seems like somebody we can relate to. We love, you know, he loves us and all that. But the Yahweh that we see in the Old Testament, hey, he is just destroying people. He wiped out entire nations, killed Canaanites in one night, 175,000 soldiers of, was it Sennacherib or one of those Assyrian kings? How do you kill 175? That's genocide. So we don't believe that God is the same as the one Jesus is talking about in the New Testament. And I have heard this question many times when I share the gospel with people here in Kenya. I love to share the gospel with taxi drivers. You know, because that's your captive audience. They are not going anywhere. For as long as you are driving, if it's a 1 hour trip, if it's a 30 minute trip, you are together. So I love to. So then they start asking questions. Say, do you really believe in the Bible? I say, of course I believe in the Bible. That God killed all those people in the Old Testament? I say, yes. And they ask, they say, if that's the kind of God, I'd rather not have anything to do with him. Because he looks like a sadist. He looks like a terrorist, killing people up and down. But anyway, long story, you have to help them understand the grand purposes of God and what God was doing in that era. But he has not changed. He remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the Alpha and Omega. God will not tolerate sin. All sin will be punished. But you can't start discussing the principles of dispensationalism with taxi drivers. To say that was a dispensation. Now we are in the dispensation of grace and truth. And so God is showing grace now. He's showing grace now so that this will lead people to repentance. But anyway, the issue here is that these guys thought that it can't be the same God. He gave people... God never punishes anybody or judges without giving opportunities. He says several times, I sent prophets to warn you. You know why Israel was taken into Babylonian captivity? God had exhausted all his options. For several years, he sent prophet after prophet after prophet. They would not listen. Can you imagine? So God is justified. So this is what Marcion taught. How did God counter that? He raised a man called Tertullian in the second century who is reputed today to be the foremost theologian of that era. There are statements that Tertullian made and books he wrote that are still being quoted today in the church. He was a very brilliant scholar, but not only that, he was bold and fearless in countering these guys. Mind you, when these kind of doctrines come up, they spread easily. It's like cancer. But somebody goes back and picks up the cross again and says, no, we will not give in to any of these. You remember that's what Paul said also. Was it in Galatians? He said, we did not give in to them for 1 minute. These people that have smuggled themselves in to check out the liberty that we have in Christ. Say, we will not submit space to them. These guys were doing this at the risk of being stoned by the mobs. Because some of these things that people come to teach, like the popular teachings in many of our churches today, it is attracting crowds. It is attracting crowds. You try and preach the truth and see how many people will come. As long as Jesus was giving them bread and fish, he had great multitudes following him. The very next day, he changed the menu. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. They said, this is too hard. We're not interested in this. They walked away. In one day, Jesus lost his entire denomination. And he was willing to allow the 12 elders also go with them. Because truth is truth. It cannot be compromised. There can't be two. And the church is called the ground and the pillar of truth. How are we doing in upholding that truth? God is looking for new Barnabases and Pauls, new Johns and new Tertullians who will rise up in their own sphere and say, that is error. That is incorrect. This is the truth. At the risk of being unpopular. If these men had not done what they did, we would not be here today. After him, we're talking about, confusion and corruption from within, still through doctrines. A man called Noetus of Smyrna taught that Christ was the Father himself, and that the Father himself was born, suffered, and died. And there are people who believed this. I can imagine this man being a popular preacher in his day. Who had maybe a school of theology and propagated his thought. And he had students who also carried it along. For example, Sabellius, who began to teach in about 215 AD. This thing spread all over the Roman Empire. Look at what Sabellius even added further. The summary of his teaching is that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have only one name, Jesus. This, therefore, is the foundation of the Jesus-only doctrine preached by the followers of William Branham today. So you see that all these people we've been talking about, the Gnostics, they are still here today. These guys, all these doctrines we've been looking at, they are still alive and well on the earth today. But there are men who have fought and defended the faith down through the years. People like Saint Cyprian, Ignatius of Loyola, of Antioch, sorry, Irenaeus of Lyons, and Saint Polycarp of Smyrna. People who have, look, some of these people were martyred for speaking out against these errors through the ages. They were killed. Several of them were burned at the stakes. These guys were bishops of the church in their area. And again, the word bishop does not mean the mukubwa, the oga kpata kpata, as we interpret it today. It simply means the chief servant, the overseer over, the one who serves a network of churches in a particular area. So it was more of, it wasn't even a title, it was more of a position for serving the people of God. These are men who defended the faith at the cost of their lives. Then came the Christian Roman Empire. The Christian Roman Empire, if there's anything like that, because Christianity is not an empire. But it was so named because of something significant that happened in the early 4th century. All these 300 years after Christ left, the church was not only being invaded by false doctrines, by demons seeking to dissuade the people of God from Christ and to focus on the doctrines of demons, the church was actually under intense persecution. Emperor after emperor rose up to fight this growing movement of a few band of followers, a few people who began somewhere in an upper room in an obscure city on the downside of the Roman Empire. Jerusalem was not a city to be reckoned with, but something that began in obscurity was beginning to take over the Roman Empire. Because the more you persecuted Christians, the more they multiplied. Somebody said we are like bamboo trees. The more you cut a bamboo tree, the higher it grows. You cut it down, it springs up. You come the next day, it has grown. Christians were being burned at the stakes, thrown to lions. Christians were being beheaded. Of course, you probably have read how those 12 apostles of the Lord died. Peter crucified upside down. Matthias beheaded. Andrew clubbed to death. Thomas killed in India, one by one. Mark in Alexandria of Egypt, one by one. Cruel deaths. John himself put in a boiling cauldron of oil, but he survived. And he was banished to the Isle of Patmos because he said, this one can't live among human beings. Cruel and barbaric means of killing people, but the more they did that, the church grew. Because there was a living spirit within the church. It was an organic entity. It was not an organization as we have it today. It was organic. It was a living being. It was not a dead, packaged institution that has form but lacking power, as much of what we have today. It was a living being. Praise God. So, something happened at the beginning of the 4th century. Emperor Constantine in 314 issues the Edict of Tolerance. That means now we need to tolerate these guys whom we have persecuted. The enemy changed strategy. Say, I can't corrupt them from within. It hasn't worked. I can't kill them by persecution. It hasn't worked. I need to make them popular. I need to make them accepted. I need to see that they prosper. So, in one night, a decision was made that changed the way that Christians were treated in society to the way that they were treated afterwards. How did it happen? Constantine was to go to battle the very next day, and he was terrified of his opponent, his enemy. But in the night, supposedly, according to what he said, he had a dream. And he saw the symbol, something that looked like a cross in the dream. And he heard a voice telling him, by this sign, you shall conquer. And so he led his troops out to battle the following day. And they won. And he came back and attributed his victory to the God of the Christians. So he said, if this God can secure my empire, then I am born again. So, but why was he doing it? It was for his empire. Are you following what I'm saying? Till today, nobody is really, really sure that Constantine actually got saved. But the issue is that he declared that Christians can now be tolerated. In fact, they went from just that they called it the Edict of Tolerance, but they went from being a persecuted and despised people to a favored and celebrated people in one decision. That's why when the Bible says, where the word of a king is, there is power. All across the Roman Empire, suddenly, Christians were favored. They came out of hiding. Before then, you couldn't get contracts. Now, because you're a Christian, contracts are being awarded you. Your children can go to the best schools. You can live in any part of the city that you want. You could get jobs. Nobody would marry Christians now. I mean, everybody suddenly said they were a Christian because the emperor said, I'm also a Christian. That's what I'm telling you. Don't be fooled by this popular Buona Sifiwe, I'm born again, I love the Lord. Everybody can say it. Watch for the fruit. In those days, when Christians were under persecution, a friend of mine shared this with me, or I heard it on a teaching rather, that in those days, the proof of whether you were a Christian, when they were under persecution, you couldn't just say, I'm a Christian, because now they don't know who you are. They needed to check you out. So let's assume you travel from one city to another to do business, or for whatever reason, and you decided, let me fellowship with people who were also Christians. Let me look for them. There was nothing like a cross. There was no cathedral. There was no banner. No handbills being handed out. Come to my church. No pastor's devotional being given out. Come and hear my pastor. You know all those things that we do today to try and bribe people to come to our churches. None of those things. Because these guys were operating underground. Persecution was so intense. So if you went to the market and you talked to somebody maybe who was selling leather, or selling fish, or selling something. Say, I want to, are there any Christians in this town? You say, yeah, well, there's one guy we see sometimes, you know. Say, okay, that's his shop there. You go and meet the guy. You say, I'm a Christian. So really, where have you come from? The guy will mention the town he has come from. You say, you are really a Christian? I say, yes, okay. We'll prove that you're a Christian. First of all, we'll host you, of course, because hospitality was a common practice. Take him home, you know, make him feel good and all that. But now, prayer meeting is later this evening. You want to fellowship with a body of believers here? I say, yes. Okay. We'll go together. This was based on accounts that were written down. And that was how they used to check out who was a real Christian back then. They said on their way to the prayer meeting, they will leave maybe an hour or two earlier. On their way to the prayer meeting, the guide now, the person who is your host, will say, well, you know, because we really don't know who you are. So for us to prove that you're a Christian, as we're going, there's this house over there. Somebody has just died. Let's go there. If you can raise that person from the dead, you are welcome to join us for prayer meeting. If you couldn't, you were a fake. Sorry, you can't know our secret meeting place. Or they will say there's somebody who is sick, terribly sick, diseased, almost dying. If that person can't rise up and walk, we can't trust you. Introduce that into this church. So Emperor Constantine issues the Edict of Tolerance. Everybody suddenly wanted to be in good favor with the emperor. Everybody said, me, I'm also a Christian now. I'm also a Christian. So overnight, crowds of people became Christians. Previously, they were meeting secretly in homes, and there was life. There was genuine fellowship. Now, the Sunday after that, assuming they were meeting on a Sunday, now 3,000 people show up on your doorstep. Which house can hold them? That is where the beginning of building structures came into being. For the first 300 years of the church, there was no such thing as a building. They didn't need one because the master never told anybody to build. He said he will build his own church. And he was referring to people. But today, the biggest project in the budget, the biggest figure in the budget of any church institution is what? the building project. There are churches who cannot support missions, who can't take care of widows, who can't feed the poor, because we have a building project we're doing. Jesus never told anybody anywhere to build him a church building. But today, try and start a church without a building. See whether anybody will come. There are people who go to certain churches simply because of the building. Is it not so? Yes. Totally misplaced priorities. So when you now have from a fellowship of maybe 25, 30 people, close-knit like a family who would come together, eat together, you know, pray together, do stuff together, they knew each other, they were part of each other's lives, suddenly in one day, 300 people show up on your doorstep, we are Christians. You can't fit 300 people into it. You now began to campaign. We need a building. We need a building. And then at that time, because the Romans were polytheists, they worshipped many gods. It was reported at one time that about 45% of the buildings in Rome, the city of Rome, were temples of gods. They had many gods, Jupiter, they had so many gods. The god of fertility, the god of business success, the god of prosperity, the god of keeping your children healthy, the god of if you needed a husband or a wife. So you go and make sacrifices to all these gods. You understand? So there were many temples. Up to 45% of the buildings, it is reported, in the city of Rome at a certain time were temples of gods. There was literally a temple on every street corner. One dedicated to a particular god. So the Christians realized, okay, now the Christians, in quote, the Christians now said, oh, since we can't fit into houses anymore, this our god also, he needs a temple. That's how they appealed to the emperor. Said, oh, of course, that's the God that led me out to battle and brought me back. He gave them land. They built the first structure. Till today, we haven't recovered from the mindset. But for the first 300 years, there was not one building that was dedicated as a special place of worship for the church to gather. They met in homes. By 324 AD, Christianity was declared as the official religion of the empire, and thus paganism became officially unlawful. That sounds like good news, isn't it? We're a Christian nation. There is no such thing anywhere as a Christian nation. So paganism became officially outlawed. So everybody in the Roman Empire is now Christian. That is the work of Emperor Constantine. Then we entered into the era of the popes, and I need to rush here now because we still have a lot to cover. Pope after pope after pope only made things worse. Because each pope came with their own introduction of their understanding of what Christianity should be. Before then, there was no such thing as the worship of relics and statues. But one pope would come and say, let's erect a statue in honor of Saint Peter. Saint this, Saint that. And these statues became places of worship for Christians in the Roman Empire, the Christian Roman Empire. Because now everybody is Christian. Popes came up with this whole thing about the rosary. It wasn't there before. Holy water. It wasn't there before. The veneration of Mary. It wasn't there before. But a pope will come into power and say, what am I going to contribute to Christianity? How do I make a name for myself? So you have Pope Henry, Pope Leo X, Pope Edward, Pope this, Pope that. Each one came with their own. No reference to scripture. What did the master say? So, with each increasing pope, the church was increasingly deviating from the tenets of scripture. It's what we call the principle of incremental error. Because each pope built up on the work of the previous pope, rather than going back to the original words of scripture. That's why you see God telling them in Deuteronomy 17, it says, when a king comes into his throne, he will sit down and copy out the law with his own hand. He must not operate based on what the previous king in Israel copied. He must copy it with his own hand. So that the word that you read and you copy has to become flesh in you. You have to be a carrier of that thing when you've interacted with it personally. One reason why there's so much error in the church today is that Christians are not investigating the word of God for themselves. What my papa has said, what my pastor has said, my priest said this, and then they take it, but nobody's investigating to check. In many churches, Bible study has altogether disappeared. But anointing service has increased. Breakthrough service has increased. Prosperity night has increased. Is that correct? Bible study, check how many people will come. Do a concert for the youths. The hall will be full. Prepare a Bible study and ask young people, let's come and discover who we are in Christ. Count how many people will show up. That is where we're right where these guys were. Each pope introducing his own. People can wake up now and preach one doctrine in Nairobi. Do you know he will have followers? Oh, you have followers. Let's move on. This went on for like 1,000 years, the era of the popes, until God intervened through people who began to shout for reform. Can you imagine that 1,000 years, historians now call it the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages. For 1,000 years, one pope after another established their rule in the church and did whatever they wanted. Christ was no longer central. But thank God for men like John Wycliffe. But after 1,000 years of the tyranny, living under the tyranny of these popes, where you had to go for, what do they call those things? Indulgences? And many of those abuses that were introduced by pope after pope after pope, God began to raise men like John Wycliffe, who insisted that this Latin Bible must be translated into the English language. They said, no. You are going to commonize this holy writ. You are going to make it available to common people to read. It's a long story. The day I read the biography of John Wycliffe some years ago, I closed it in tears. And the question is, God, where are such men today? And make me such a man. The man was killed, betrayed by his best friend, really, into the hands of the popes, because he was insistent that the word of God needed to be made available to the common people on the streets, so that they will not live any longer under the tyrannical oppression of these popes. They will know the truth for themselves, and that truth will set them free. Men like Jan Hus, who also was on the other side of Europe, also canvassing for, and then there was an Italian called Jerome Savonarola, who also, these guys in the various places where they were championing the cause of Reformation, insisting that this doctrine is wrong, this doctrine is wrong, this practice in the church is wrong, and one after the other, they were executed by the then papacy. But then there was an age of reformation where the voice became too loud. You could no longer silence these reformers. The interesting thing about Martin Luther is that 100 years before Martin Luther was born, Jan Hus made a prophecy when he was being burnt at the stakes. Jan Hus said, you are killing me today because I'm speaking out against the established system. But he said, God is going to raise 100 years from now. This is a man that flames are already, but he's shouting out, God is going to raise a swan. Swan, S-W-A-N, you know that bird. God is going to raise a swan 100 years from now, whose voice you will not be able to silence. 100 years later, Martin Luther was born. Now, what's the connection between swan? Martin Luther, before he went into the monastery and became a monk, he used to work in a restaurant. And as a waiter, you don't, not like the way we do today, you give people a menu. A waiter in those days, a waiter would stand and sing the menu like a swan to the client or to the customer. You will sing the menu. Then when you get to a point, if the customer gets to a point knowing what they want to eat, they'll say, ah, stop there. That's what I want. So you would sing it like a swan, and they used to be called swans. Those waiters used to be called swans. Jan Hus, not predicted, prophesied 100 years before that 100 years from now, God is going to raise a swan whose voice you will not be able to silence. That man was Martin Luther, who nailed 95 theses, 95 reasons. He was summoned to the Diet of Worms. Again, looks like nobody wants to eat a bowl of worms. But the diet simply means like a consultation. Let's talk. Come and defend yourself. And then Worms is a city in Germany. In 1521, where he refused to recant, they tried, they persecuted, they hunted him down, they took what and what from him. He had to be writing his scripts from uncompleted buildings in hiding. It is associates who will take some of his writings and in the night in the cities of Germany go around and scatter those things on the streets. People wake up the next morning, they are seeing the writings of Martin Luther. But the papacy could not trace where this man was. This went on for years. It is said that in one of those situations, when he was hiding, running away from those who were threatening his life, religious leaders, that it was while he was in hiding, his son had contracted a disease. And because he wasn't there as a father to care and do all that, because there was a cause he was fighting, that one time he was able to sneak back home. It was while his son was in his hand, dying, that the hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," erupted in his heart. And he wrote it. "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing." If you check one of the stanzas there, it says, "Even though this world is filled with devils." These are men that it's not about whether they live or not. It's about the truth coming out. I pray that God will raise from amongst us people who are valiant for the truth. Oh, I said I pray. You don't agree with me. God raised me to be valiant for the truth. Amen. He broke out from the church in 1524. He didn't plan to start a denomination. The plan was to reform the church from within, but the church was tightly in the hands of people who would not let go of the reins and hand it back to its real owner, Jesus Christ. While Luther was doing this in Germany, there was a man called Ulrich Zwingli who was in Switzerland who was also championing the cause of reform. Because by now the Catholic Church was all over Europe. Zwingli fought for reform in Switzerland and they had deep alliances. There are times when people from Luther's camp and Zwingli's camp would come together and for days they're having conferences, harmonizing their thoughts, you know, assessing their strategies and checking their doctrinal beliefs to be sure that they were speaking with one voice. I don't know if top leaders of the church anywhere are doing that today. But then something happened between Luther and Zwingli. They disagreed on some basic doctrines that were very, very fundamental, and that led to a split. In fact, it caused a major schism in the Reformation movement, and it seemed as if it was going to crack, it was going to break what God was doing in bringing the church from under the oppression of the popes. But God will never lack a remnant in any generation. So God raised other people from across the aisle. A man called John Calvin in France. And John Calvin published a book titled The Institutes of Christian Religion, which has been regarded as the most orderly and systematic presentation of doctrine and Christian life for the Reformation period. These are men who were valiant for the truth. John Knox over in Scotland, whose battle cry, whose rallying cry was, "Lord, give me Scotland or I die." And the Lord answered his prayers and delivered Scotland to him. It was said that Queen Mary, the then Queen of Scotland, who was at war at the time with Spain, because Spain wanted to invade them, and Spain had a far superior military force. It was said that Queen Mary was heard saying that, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the armies of Spain put together." One man praying. Because when he prayed, things happened in Scotland. God gave it to him as an inheritance. May we ask for nations in our day, in the name of Jesus, and God will give them to us. Hallelujah. Other men who labored for revival in the 17th and 18th century. There were men like Jonathan Edwards over in America during the time of the first great awakening. Jonathan Edwards had a thriving ministry among many of the elite people. But one day he preached a sermon, I'm sure some of you have read about it, titled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. One sermon, it was said that he spent days in prayer preparing for that sermon, fasting and waiting upon God, because the level of moral decadence among the people of God was at an all-time high. And the man committed himself to see revival in his time. Stepped into the pew on one Sunday morning and delivered a sermon that God had downloaded into his spirit like fresh bread. The whole church broke out in repentance. People were clutching to the pillars of the church building because they literally saw themselves sliding into hellfire. People felt the flames of hell engulfing them where they were seated. If you are there, will you not repent? A man whose words opened up the veil of eternity and men saw their true condition, they had no choice but to repent. Oh, that God would give us revivalists. Send us fire from above to ignite our spirits, that the words we speak will show people their true spiritual condition. Men like Charles Finney, great evangelist, who because of his study of the presence of God and of revival and his practice of evangelism, one day walked into a factory. And in those days, factories were where the worst jokes were told. The most dirty, foul-mouthed jokes were being spoken in factories, such that if you were not participating with them, you were considered queer. What was wrong with you? But the man walked in, came to see somebody, not to preach, not to pray or to lay hands, just walked in. And all 200 and something workers in that factory broke down in conviction and all got saved. Judd Whitfield will go and preach. He was a contemporary of the Wesley brothers, Charles and John, over in England, who would go into the highways and the byways to reach people with the gospel. They are the ones who popularized open-air preaching. They would gather thousands, or rather, thousands would gather to watch them burn. It was Whitfield that when they say, how many people got born again? They say, we don't know. We need to go back and check after some months. When fruit has started showing. But today we're very quick in counting hands and writing numbers, but genuine conversion didn't take place. Heaven has not recorded any gains. D.L. Moody in the 18th century, D.L. Moody in the 19th century, D.L. Moody was a foremost evangelist who took the gospel all over America and even across to Britain. It is said that D.L. Moody actually made more converts through his preaching than Billy Graham did in his lifetime that remained. The number of people that remained believers under D.L. Moody's, it doesn't mean that more people got born again, because Billy Graham had the advantage of technology, isn't it so? Air travel and many other systems that worked for him to reach millions. Is it 100 million people he has preached to in his lifetime? I can't remember the exact figure. D.L. Moody, in terms of numbers, did not preach to as many people as Billy Graham, but documented number of people that remained in the faith. Because the emphasis for D.L. Moody was not just get born again, come out and say a prayer. The emphasis is that you needed to be discipled. So people, his fruit was abiding. Then we come into the missionary pioneers of the 18th and 19th century, where people began to sail into other lands. God began to raise men like William Carey, who is today called the father of modern missions. In the late 18th century, William Carey began to have a burden, not just for how the gospel can prosper. He was a Baptist, a lay preacher in a Baptist church, Baptist congregation, but his daily job was that of a cobbler. He mends shoes, works in a leather shop where he fixes people's shoes. But God put a burden on his heart for Gentile nations, places where the gospel had never been to. And William Carey began to trouble the Baptist church in England at the time, saying, should we not send people to these untold millions who have no hope of eternity with Christ? And all of his leaders, his pastors, told him, if God wants to do something about the state of the heathen, he can do it without you. Sit down, young man, and don't disturb us anymore. But the burden in the heart of William Carey could not be silenced. He would gather the scraps of leather in his shop after making shoes, and out of it he made a ball, the globe of the world, painted it country by country, and it was said that William Carey would hug this ball of leather that had countries in it, weeping over it for the salvation of the heathen who have no chance of hearing the gospel. So I think it's appropriate for him to be called the father of modern missions. And William Carey sailed for India in the late 18th century. His wife was not willing to go. He begged her, pleaded with her. He did everything within his power. She was not willing to go to a strange land, strange language, strange food, strange people, strange culture. After years of waiting, William Carey said, well, with or without you, I must obey the call of God. And William Carey sailed forth. It was as the ship was leaving the dock of England, of London, that she ran and said she would go. And she joined him. Long story short, William Carey buried his wife and four of his children in Indian soil. Lived and labored in India for over 35 years. He established the first printing press ever in India. Translated the Bible into Sanskrit, into the Hindi language, into multiple languages. But tragedy struck one day. A fire engulfed the entire press. Everything burnt down to ashes. Good excuse to go back to England, isn't it? The man stayed there. And for those 35 years, he never stepped foot back on English soil. Lived the rest of his life in England. Rebuilt the press. Began the translation. There was no computer in those days to store data, no iCloud. The guy began the whole process again. Got his first convert after 7 years of labor. We're talking about men who have caught God's vision, God's eternal purpose for nations. He started dozens of schools. Because in those days, education was not available. The British did not make schooling available for the English, for the Indians. He started schools, especially schools for girls. William Carey, single-handedly with his Indian associates now, his converts he was discipling, wrestled down the practice of widow burning. Because in those days, when a man dies, the widow must accompany him into the next world. So they put his dead body on the pyre with sticks and flames, and then a living widow will lie down beside her, and they would cremate, they will burn their bodies together, gather their ashes, sprinkle it on the river Ganges. And William Carey said, I am here to disciple nations, to teach them what life is about. And through concerted efforts, using education mostly, and then of course sending bills to the government, the colonial system, that was, he wrestled that thing down. In his lifetime, he saw the end of that practice. One man. These guys went into Asia. J. Hudson Taylor. Men like Adoniram Judson. People like Amy Carmichael. Hudson Taylor went to China. He went as a young man. Medical doctor. As a young man. And he met missionaries at the coast of China who were still dressed like English people. And they were getting no results. Hudson Taylor says, if we are here to reach the Chinese, we must become like the Chinese. Changed his hairstyle, changed his dressing, learned the language, began to behave like the Chinese. And he said, we are not called to stay at the comfortable coasts where the weather is predictable, where we can tolerate some of the things they eat, and we can understand their language. We are called to go inland into the interiors. And Hudson Taylor founded a mission called the China inland mission and labored in China for decades until his death. In 1904, if you've heard about the Boxer Rebellion, was when the Chinese government was now saying, we're throwing out all foreign missionaries. We don't want Christianity anymore in China. In one day, 108 missionaries of the CIM, China Inland Mission, were executed. But the work continued. Because when you kill somebody on the foreign field and news goes back home, such and such a person has been executed in China, other young men rise up and say, I'm going to go and take his place. Where are such young men in our churches today? We are feeding them a different diet. They would kill them as soon as news gets back home. This person has died. This person has been killed. This person has been executed. A dozen others will say, in that case, they need a replacement. They are not waiting for a call from God. And it's not that while they were going, God said, what are you doing here? I didn't call you to go to China. Go back home and get a job. No, God never sent anybody back home. The reason why, 2,000 years ago, the call had already been sounded. But modern Christians have found a nifty way of navigating that call. They are waiting to hear a call. And when the call comes, they say, you know, we need to confirm. Then after confirmation has come, the Bible says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, they will go to somebody else for another confirmation. Which confirmation do you need? When the king has said, go. There's a man called Alexander Duff, who served in India for, his picture is not here, but he served in India for many years as a missionary. Now in his old age, at 82. I think you read his story in Burning Love. The man stood on the podium, calling out young men and women, this crowd of thousands of young people, saying you need to go to India. The king has sent you there. Then he gave a call and nobody stood up. Gave the call again, nobody stood up. He says, when the Queen of England wants young men and women to go and fight Her Majesty's battles in some foreign land to kill savages, people are quick to respond and volunteer. But when the King of Kings is asking for their lives to go and be laid down in other nations, they contemplate and they discuss whether the call is for them or not. Alexander Duff says, if none of you will go, I will go back to India at the age of 82. And the man was leaving the stage. It was at that point the Spirit of God swept through the crowd and people were provoked. And young men began to rise up saying, I will go, I will go, I will go. Adoniram Judson sailed to Burma. You need 6 days of just sitting on this man's story. First time I listened to an audio by John Piper about Adoniram Judson, I cried. Because that kind of Christianity is rare today. Buried his wife's children on the mission field. Himself died eventually after years. By the way, Adoniram Judson is the first American missionary ever to be sent off American shores. Went to a country then known as Burma, now known as Myanmar, in South Asia, founded the Baptist mission there, labored for decades, great torture, the climate, the weather, the people, the food, sickness was a constant reminder you were not supposed to be here based on human standards, but God has sent you here. One time he was arrested by those people who were against any form of westernization. They locked him up, hung them upside down for days. His wife had to be finding ways to come into the prison just to give him food to stay alive. They hung them upside because they said, you are spies for the American government. Tell us, what are you doing here? So we've come to preach the gospel. No, you are spies. Hung them upside down. He lost so much weight. All kinds of diseases ravaged his body. But today, there are hundreds of thousands of believers in modern-day Myanmar because of the labors of the seed that was sown, the lives of people like Adoniram Judson. Amy Carmichael went to India and founded the Donahue Fellowship that works with, you know, temple prostitutes, child prostitutes, little girls on the streets, and did an amazing pioneering work to the glory of God. What about Africa? Men like David Livingston, who were called by God to pioneer what was then known as the Dark Continent. It was unheard of for any white person to venture into the interior of Africa. at a time, except if you were going to look for slaves. So people wouldn't, if they didn't even go too far interior, because they don't know what to meet. That's why they had middlemen. They had middlemen that they would pay to go and capture their fellow brothers. Then they would go into tribes that they didn't like and grab men and women, march them to the coast, put them on ships, and send them to the New World to work the plantations. Cruel slave trade was happening all over Africa. Slave traders would risk their lives in search of slaves so that they can make money. David Livingstone arrived from Scotland, and he kept telling the missionaries he met at the coast in South Africa, we are to go inward in search of souls. They said, you will not make it. He said, I will. He asked them a question. He said, cannot the love of Christ carry the missionary where the slave trade carries the slave trader? I shall open up Africa to the gospel or die trying. And he opened up Africa to the gospel. The world calls him an explorer. Don't believe what they told you in primary school. David Livingstone was not an explorer. He was a missionary. He made a statement. He said, God had an only son, and he made him a missionary. They told him, you will die. And he came close to dying many times. One time he was attacked by a lion that almost ripped off his left hand, his arm. Is it diseases? One time he lived for 40 days on diarrhea, malaria, mosquito bites. Tribes that were cannibals would spear him as he's crossing some Zambezi River or something. But he said, I shall open up Africa to the gospel or die trying. Men like David Livingstone, they came here to labor on African soil. I think we are indebted to such men. People who laid down their lives that the church will be planted in Africa. We have a generation today that can't go next door to share the gospel. Missions is not about crossing the seas. It's about seeing the cross. So it's not about going somewhere far like David Livingstone did. One reason why we aren't having people winning souls today, they have not seen the cross, where the price for their redemption was paid. Men like Robert Morris, actually David Livingstone married the daughter of Robert Morris. Long story. I wish I could. You can do a whole conference just discussing the ministries of each of these people. Robert Morris was the missionary that caused the gospel to blaze all like most of South Africa. He was a pioneer. Mary Slessor went to Western Africa and wrestled down the sacrifice of twins among a tribe called the Efik people. What does that mean? When a woman in those days gave birth to twins, the twins have to be sacrificed. The reason is because this is omen. This is a bad omen from the gods that have been sent to our village. So the twins are killed. She arrived from Scotland and met this practice. And she says, no, we are here to disciple nations, show them what life is about. And in her lifetime, she rescued scores of twins. Many of them she sent back to Scotland to go and school. Lived for almost 40 years in Nigeria as a missionary in southeastern Nigeria. Till today, there are places you go to there. If you mention Mary Slessor, she is venerated, literally. I mean, she's almost like she's adored because she brought light into those communities. I think there's a whole island named after her. Because all the missionaries she met at the coast, none was willing to go deep inside. Mary Slessor said, that's where the people are dying. We need to cast our net into the deep. Even the government of Scotland has honored her. The £5 note in Scotland now. Thank God there are people from her. It has her face. This is a poor girl who grew up as a factory worker, came to a foreign land, but today her government has honored her. So you see, we don't need to wait until we get to heaven to be honored. Jesus says, whoever serves me, my Father will honor. Mary Slessor today is honored in the center of Edinburgh, the capital city of Scotland. There is a statue there, Mary Slessor, the White Queen of Calabar, missionary to Western Africa. Died unmarried, had several marriage proposals. Before she went to Nigeria, she was engaged to a wealthy banker. And she went for a missions conference where she heard David Livingstone describe the state of Africa. So, right from a young age, Mary Slessor had decided, she didn't have to hear a voice from God, I'm going to be a missionary. But she kind of forgot that for some years until at the age of 21, she heard David Livingstone visiting Scotland and sharing about the state of Africa. And Mary Slessor said, I am going. She came back, broke the news to her fiance. And the man said, I don't know what you're talking about. You need to choose between me and this your mission call. Go pray and let's talk. Mary Slessor said, I don't need to pray. My mind has been made up. Broke the engagement, came to Africa. Settled for some years around the coast, fell in love with another missionary. He proposed to her. They were planning to get married, but her heart was in the interior where these sacrifices were taking place. The man said, I am not called to endanger my life among those savages. I am called to stay here at the coast. She said, well, if that's the case, I must follow Jesus. Broke that engagement. Where are sisters like that today who have idolized marriage as if it is the ultimate? We are trying to get in by all means. People who are inside are trying to get out by all means. I don't want to talk about city stud so that I don't cry. Long story. We can do a whole conference on city stud. Go and read the Bible. If you want revival, get your Bible, get the music of Keith Green, get the biography of City Stud, lock yourself up. If you come back the same, I'm not sure you are born again. You cannot hear the story of this man and remain the same because of what Christ has done in him and through him. Born into a rich aristocratic family in 19th century England. Wealthy family. He was the top cricketer. In those days, cricket is what rugby is to Kenya. No, what long distance race is to. You can't be a long distance runner in Kenya and be winning all those medals and nobody knows you. Is that correct? Cricket in those days to England was what long distance running is today in Kenya. It's what soccer is or football is in Nigeria. He was known, he was popular until this man came and wrecked his life. Where is he? D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody came and did a crusade in England. City Stud's father got saved. Went home, preached to his sons. They refused to listen. Because they were young, they were rich, they were famous sportsmen. Everybody knew them. Every girl wanted to marry them. So this thing that dad is talking about, who is this D.L. Moody that has come to confuse our father? We're not interested in this Jesus you are talking about. And then Thomas, City's brother, lay dying of a disease that nobody had a cure for. Charles Studd and his brother, they were handsome. And he just felt, look, how can my brother die at this young age with all the money we have? No cure? With all the influence we have in England, no cure? It was then C.T. made a pledge to God and said, if you would heal my brother, I would do anything for you. Couple of days later, conviction came. He got saved. Long story short, of course, he was a student in Cambridge, the most prestigious university in England at the time. Probably still is with Oxford. Cambridge and Oxford, I think. Students of Cambridge. Seven of them answered the mission call to go to the foreign field. One of them was City, and all of them were rich young men who were well-known sports people. They called themselves the Cambridge Seven. And they all went to China and did a great work. Served there as a missionary for some years, came back to India, did some work there, until he came back to England and heard about Africa. He came to Africa and spent the rest of his life in the jungles of Congo. Over 25 years in the jungles of Congo, battling all kinds of wild animals, wild tribes, diseases, mosquitoes, everything. Of course, you can go online and check these things. He attended Eton College. He had an estate to himself. He lived in a palace. But in the jungles of Congo, he lived in a tent. It was said that none of the people that City came in contact with did not get saved. After years of pioneering work in the jungles of Congo is the only country, right? Well, not the only. I think there are three countries in Africa right now where there is no one unreached people group. The gospel is still needed there, obviously, but a tribe or a people group where there are no indigenous Christians, there's none. Much of it is attributed to the labors of pioneers who paid a high price. For a period of 16 years, I'm not saying I agree with everything that happened in that time, but for a period of 16 years, CT didn't lay eyes on his wife because she was back in England, going from church to church, mobilizing workers, mobilizing prayer, mobilizing resources to be sent for the work in the Congo as it began to expand. For 16 years, it was said that when she finally made it to visit him in the Congo, they did not recognize each other. CT Studd had 4 beautiful daughters. All of them joined the mission work and all of them married missionaries. You see, when we're talking about how the church in Africa is flourishing now, it has come at a great price. I mean flourishing numerically. Because every day on this continent, statistically, reported cases, there are about 20, 25,000 people that get born again. What research we haven't done is how many people are also leaving the church. Anyway, that's CT Studd. Johann Kraft, the man that pioneered the gospel in Kenya from a German background. Again, you read the story of Kraft, you just want to cry. What made these people to keep coming? What made these people to keep coming? The more they came, the more they died. I attended a conference one time in Accra, Ghana, and I heard somebody recount the history of missions in Ghana. I said, no. We Africans, we are indebted. The soil of Africa is red with the white man's blood. You hear of men like Birch Freeman. Some of them, 2 weeks on arrival in Africa, dead. Peter Scott Cameron. Several people like that. Eugene of Uganda. Many. Look, every time you hear about the pioneering work of these people that came to Africa, you have no cause, you have no choice but to just thank God that they relentlessly stayed. They pursued what God told them to do in their time. The baton has been handed to us now. Because there are still unreached places, still communities that have no access to the gospel in the 21st century. I shudder to think what would be if these men had not left the shores of their country. It is said that many of them, as they were boarding the ships to come to Africa, they came with their belongings packed in a coffin, not in a traveling bag. Today we travel like this. Isn't it? You have one bag that you are rolling behind you. They came with their belongings in a coffin because the statement is, I am not going back. I know I will die in Africa. David Livingston told them, when I die, don't take my body anywhere. No, he didn't say that. He said, I want to be buried in Africa. But they came looking for him. The man was emaciated. He died on his knees while praying. His disciples waited for him. Oh, he's going to come out so that we can go on to the next villages. They waited all morning. He hadn't come out. By the time they pushed the door open, the man was lifeless on his knees. I doubt that he was asking God for a car. But go to our Akeshas. What's the bulk of our prayer points today? The man was weeping over the souls of Africans. When they eventually gathered his remains, bones and all, because of the request he made, listen, they cut his chest open. Because he had a heart for Africa, they removed his heart and buried it under a tree in a village called Ibambe. You can still go there today in Congo. His heart was buried under a tree in Congo. And we are going to the same heaven with these guys. I'd like us to pray. As we have looked at the history of the church, a bride stained with blood, as the enemy has fought and sought to kill and destroy her witness in the earth. Where do we stand today? The first thing I want us to do, really, from the depth of our heart, is to give thanks to God for raising people who contended for truth in their generation. And then, we're going to ask God to put in us what he put in them that made them do the things they did at the cost of their lives. Let's pray.